Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. So if I'm being honest, which I will, I've been a little bit intimidated to teach the book of Romans. I've never taught through chapter by chapter along with other teachers like this before. So part of my studying process, one of the things I really enjoy doing is looking with scrutiny and recommendation on looking for a couple really good commentaries on the text that I'm going to be teaching. And it's one of those things I really look forward to. So one morning, as I was preparing to teach in the book of Romans, I went to the Harvest bookstore and I had a couple books in mind that I wanted to pick up that had been recommended. And when I went to the bookstore, those titles weren't there. So I picked up a couple other books that I wasn't as familiar with. I was familiar with the authors, but anyhow, they sat in my car for a little bit until I was ready to actually bring a commentary into the study process of preparing my message. And I went and grabbed one of those books and I opened it and I started reading it and highlighting it and reading and highlighting. I was loving this book so much. I had passed the introduction and I moved on to chapter one, this chapter that we're studying today. And I realized, oh, this whole entire chapter is on verse 1a, actually like the first four words of chapter one. So I kind of skimmed to the back of the book and I realized that the entire book, 394 pages, was just on chapter one alone. So there you go. Talk about the reality of the depth that this book that we're studying is. And today we only have 35 minutes. Lord, help me to stay under 35 minutes. But let's just say I went ahead and set that book aside for a while it was very good. I knew I needed to set it away lest I become overwhelmed. But it's been said that the book of Romans is the most remarkable production of the most remarkable man. It is his heart. It contains his theology, theoretical and practical, for which he lived and died. You know, the book of Romans is all of those things and more. In fact, I was even overwhelmed looking up quotes about the book of Romans. I was in awe of all of them. The book of Romans is all of those things in every way. And this epistle, this letter written by Paul, is not only this intellectual and academic piece of literature. It's a letter written by a pastor with a pastor's heart. Ultimately, first and foremost, this is a letter from God's heart. So it's a letter from Paul's heart to the believers, but it's God-breathed. As Pastor Greg said on Sunday, Romans really is a letter from heaven. It's a letter to our hearts, from Paul, yes, but from God even more so. And as much as they needed to hear that word, we need to hear that word today. It isn't a dissertation written to professors and philosophers. It's a letter written to a group of people, a group of Christians that needed to be built up. Paul says they needed to be established and ministered to. And if you ask me, that's us. We're in that same place today. It's said that you can't exhaust the book of Romans. That means you can't meditate on it enough or study it too many times. You know, for those of us that have any sort of church background or any background in Christianity, even as a child, we become familiar with these certain texts of the Bible. They're so familiar to us. These scriptures that probably wouldn't even need much of an introduction. They're considered maybe some of the great texts of the Bible. I think of Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created. Or John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Or Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And we could keep going on with these scriptures that are etched into our very hearts and minds. And if we did it, we wouldn't get very far before we came across these scriptures that are mentioned today in this chapter of Romans. We're going to be looking today at the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1. We know that Romans is a letter, and every letter contains a good introduction, right? And every good letter contains a good introduction. And we don't want to rush through the introduction of this letter. It would be a mistake if we did, because in it, there's a great deal of knowledge, and there's a great deal of spiritual worth, and it really sets the tone for the entire book. So to break down this chapter that we're looking at today, we're going to break the chapter into three parts. And it's Paul's personal greeting, Paul's personal purpose, and Paul's three I ams. So Paul's personal greeting, Paul's personal purpose, and Paul's three I ams. So let's go ahead and start in verse one. He begins his greeting. He says, Paul, speaking of himself, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. If you can go back and underline those words in your Bible, bondservant, called, apostle, and separated. 17 words in that first verse there, 17 words jam-packed. And in it, Paul tells us four things about himself. You know, the Apostle Paul, we know, wrote a large portion of the New Testament. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1st Thessalonians, so many books in the New Testament. And the Lord used Paul to record so many of the doctrines and teachings that we live by today. And I think by looking at some of the details of the Apostle Paul's life, it will help us to gain insight on how God was preparing Paul to have the heart and authority to write this book to the Christians in Rome. So the Apostle Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, which was the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. Paul was born to a Jewish family of the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day in compliance with the law of God. He was taught in rabbinical schools and taught by the most well-known rabbis. We're told that he excelled in Jewish teachings. He became an expert in understanding and interpreting the law of God. And you know, something else significant about the Apostle Paul's life is that he was born to and raised in a Jewish family. But because Paul was born in Tarsus, he was actually born a Roman citizen. He was what you would call a freeborn Roman citizen. And he would have all the privileges and rights that a Roman citizen would have. And this would be of significance. This will be significant for us because all throughout the whole New Testament, Paul is emphasizing the equality of those of Jewish and Gentile descent, especially in this chapter, especially in this book. So by knowing Paul's heritage, we can see that he could speak to the Jews and he could speak to the Gentiles. He knew the background of both cultures, and that would set him up. And God was preparing him through that to share the gospel to both. And most of us know and we're familiar with the story of Paul's conversion. We talked a little bit about it last week, and we talked a little bit about it on Sunday, that Paul was a devout Jew and he hated Christians. He sought out to destroy them, in fact. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was present even during the stoning of Stephen. In Philippians 3, Paul says himself, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. In Acts 9, it's recounted that as he was on the road to Damascus to continue on in this destroying of Christians, he suddenly saw a blinding light and he fell to the ground and he heard Jesus speak to him and he said, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus." This is the Jesus that he had been persecuting his followers, the Jesus he was a contemporary of, who he knew had been crucified. And now that Jesus was speaking to him on this road. And Paul responded, "What do you want me to do?" And you know what? Paul never stopped asking that question. He was then led by hand. He was blind to Damascus, where a Christian man named Ananias met him. And Paul was cured of his blindness, and he believed in Jesus, and he was baptized. Paul's conversion was intense. It was radical. It was memorable. And it's important to be familiar with it because it helps us understand the context of what we're reading today. In verse 1, we read that Paul identified himself as a servant. And some translations in your Bibles, even on your laps, may say bondslave or bondservant. And the Strong's Concordance defines that word bondservant, that word meaning slave, as someone who belongs to another without any ownership rights of their own. You know, in our culture today, Americans instinctively cringe at the thought of any sort of servitude or slavery or bondage. I was thinking about this, even my five-year-old, you know, when I say, "Oh, can you pick up Milo," my two-year-old son's mess, and Paisley goes, "I'm not his slave." I'm like, "How do you even know that? No, you're not." And then we go into how we contribute as a family and how we serve one another. But it's no wonder that Americans instinctively cringe at the thought of that, because our country was founded on and fought hard to remain free, right? But the description of a biblical bondservant is one who chooses to serve his master until death. He chooses to forever wear the mark of his master. And that was Paul. And you know, all throughout the scriptures, we're taught of other servants of the Lord, other bond servants, all throughout the Bible. In Leviticus 25, the children of Israel are referred to as servants. In Numbers 12, Moses is referred to by God himself as a servant. David self-identified himself as a servant of God. And you know what? Jesus became a servant. His apostles were servants. Paul and Timothy, we're told, were bondservants of Jesus. James was a bondservant of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ in Jude 1. That word, bondslave, in the Greek is the word doulos. And it's defined as one who gives himself up to another's will, those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. Paul was by choice a bondservant to Jesus Christ. And I think even in those first few words, we can look at that and we can gain from that because we can ask ourselves, those of us that are believers in this room, are our hearts willing to be completely dependent and obedient willfully to the Lord? When we asked Jesus Christ into our lives, when we made a profession of Christ, we asked him, we gave him the place of Lord and Master in our hearts and in our lives. And we know that he is a good and he is a loving and he is a kind master. And we ask ourselves, do we live our lives in reflection of that today? Next, Paul says that he was called. After his conversion, like we just talked about, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go get Paul, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Paul was called by God. He was chosen by God. And you know what? We can also identify with that statement because we are called and we are chosen. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 43, God says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." He says, "I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you." I love that scripture. Write that scripture down, Isaiah 43, 1 through 2. We are called, we are chosen. 2 Timothy 1, 9 says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace." 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." God has called you, and God has called me, and God called Paul. And whatever God has called each of us to do, whatever the Lord, whatever calling the Lord has placed on your life, that is the highest calling for your life. So Paul, by choice, made himself a bondservant of Christ, and then he was called to be an apostle. And that word apostle means to be one who is sent. And then he goes on to say that he was set apart for the gospel of God. I love that Paul says for the gospel of God because it reminds us and it reminded the Christians in Rome that the gospel is of God. It's not another man's theory. It's not another man's philosophy. It's of God. So Paul identifies himself in that first verse as a servant, that he's called, that he's an apostle, and that he's set apart. And then in verses 2 through 6, Paul goes on to deliver some very important facts about Christ and the gospel. So let's read verses 2 through 6. It says, picking up at the end of verse 2, "Separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh," verse 4, "and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are also are called of Jesus Christ." So Paul says some pretty significant things there. One of the first things that he says is that the gospel was promised before. The gospel was promised before. You know what? The gospel is not new. It's not a new fad. It's not a new idea. It's not a new philosophy. The gospel was promised all the way back in the Old Testament. Even beginning as early as Genesis 3, we see the first sharing of the gospel all the way back to the garden. In Isaiah 1, 18, in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 55, we don't have time to go over all of those this morning, but if you can write those scriptures down and look into them, the gospel is of old. It's not new. And though they may not have fully understood because Christ had not yet come, Jesus is on every page of Scripture. His rescue plan did not initiate the day he was born. It was promised before, as Paul says. Paul also tells us in verse 3 that the gospel is all about Jesus. And I love how Paul gives us here the full name of Jesus. He says he is the Son of God and he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is all of those things. He also tells us that Jesus was born of the seed of David according to his flesh. In chapter 1 of Matthew and in chapter 3 of the book of Luke, we're given the genealogies of Jesus. And that's important because it emphasizes that Jesus truly did fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, that he would come from the seed of David. And then in verse 4, Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to talk about this all throughout the book of Romans. But J. Vernon McGee said, the resurrection did not make Jesus the Son of Man. It simply revealed who he was. You know, the resurrection of Jesus sets Jesus apart from every man and every woman who has ever lived. Jesus died and he rose. And in his resurrection, in his resurrection, death was swallowed up in victory. And that's why I love singing those worship songs this morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single greatest event in the history of our world. And it's so foundational to our faith. It's so foundational to Christianity, what we believe. He also says in verse 5 that through him, we have received grace and apostleship. Jesus is the one that opened the door for God's grace and God's kindness to be poured out on us. And the book of Romans is an expansion of these very things concerning the gospel. So our first point was Paul's personal greeting. And remember how I said how prolific of an introduction a prolific letter might have? Paul understood that, right? There's even so much more in this introduction here. But our second point is Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose. And we pick up reading in verse 7. Bear with me, there's a lot of verses here, so follow along. Verse 7 says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Verse 9, for God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Paul's purpose. Paul longed to go to Rome, but it hadn't quite worked out yet. So although Paul couldn't go to Rome, he did what he could do, right? He couldn't do what he wanted to do, so he did what he could do. He wrote a letter. And when I thought about that, I could identify with that. There are some things that maybe I want to do, but maybe circumstantially, or maybe God has not called me to these things. I don't need to wallow in those things, but I need to do what I can do. We're all in different seasons of life, all of us, all 300 women in this room. Some of us young moms with full hands always. Maybe we can't be at everything or do much, but what can we do? Maybe you have health restrictions. Maybe you have a job that restricts you. Maybe you have obligations at home. Maybe you're a caregiver. Can you commit to one thing and do it well? Can you write an encouraging note? Can you pray? Can you be a prayer warrior? What can you do? What is it that he has called you to do? Because remember, what it is that he has called you to do is the highest calling for your life. In these verses, Paul begins by expressing his love for the Roman church in which he had actually never met. He tells them how thankful he is for them. And I love that all throughout the New Testament, Paul talks about how much he loves the church. This morning, even in my devotions, I was reading in the book of Philippians, as Paul was writing to them, he called them his jewel and his crown, and he expressed his love for them. Paul shows us, he sets the example in how to love our people, how to love the body of Christ. And you know what? I consider you my people, and I hope that you consider each other your people. Paul shows us how to pray for our people. He shows us how to be intercessors. He talked of wanting to mutually encourage each other. You know, ministry is always two-sided. We go out and we aim to minister and we come away minister too, sometimes even to a greater degree. And that's one of the reasons I love virtue so much. There are so many different women in this room with different gifts and different perspectives and different backgrounds. It's never one-sided. We all gain from each other. Maybe you don't see how your group, how your small group can give you anything. Maybe you think, I don't have anything in common with these women. Well, what can you contribute? And in return, I am confident that if you remain, you will also be mutually encouraged. Paul was displaying love to a group of people that he had never met face to face. How much more should we be expressing our love for each other in the body of Christ here when we can tangibly touch each other and hold hands and pray and tangibly love on each other? Paul also encouraged them by affirming their reputation. He said, hey, I've heard of the great work that God is doing in you and through you, and I'm so proud. He said, I'm so thankful. And what an example that is for us as well. We can stop and say, what a great job you're doing leading this group, or what a great job you're doing greeting the women as they walk in, or what a great job you're doing answering the questions in your group and encouraging one another. I'm thankful for you. I read a quote once that said, if you see something beautiful in someone, speak it. Paul was speaking it, or he was writing it, I guess. So let's also be women who speak it and or write it. It was Paul's love for the church in Rome that grew his purpose in writing to them and desiring to visit them. So you might be asking, well, how did this church in Rome begin? Well, we know that Paul was not the founder because Paul had never visited Rome. So let's take a quick look at what Rome was like at the time Paul was writing this letter from Corinth to the Christians who were meeting in house churches all throughout Rome. What a beautiful picture that is. The Roman Empire was at the time this dominant and political military force with the city of Rome as its foundation. Rome was a relatively wealthy city, and it was known to be filled with all sorts of self-indulgence and immorality, from the brutal practices at the arenas to sexual immorality of all kinds. And we're going to talk about that, hearing from Melanie a little bit more about that next week. As far as religion during the first century, Rome was heavily influenced by Greek mythology, and they also practiced emperor worship, which was known as the imperial cult. Most of the residents in Rome were polytheistic. They worshiped several different gods and demigods depending on their own situation and their own preferences. And because of this, Rome had several temples and shrines and places of worship, but no real centralized ritual or practice. And most forms of religion were pretty tolerated at this time. It wasn't until later that the troubles with Nero would come into play in a really big way. Rome was also home to outsiders, many different cultures, including Jews and Christians. And the earliest Christian converts in Rome were probably mostly Jewish. And then somewhere around 41 AD, the emperor of Rome, who was Claudius, he banished all of the Jews from the city of Rome, and only the Gentile Christians stayed in Rome. And from that, the church really grew and expanded largely as a Gentile community. And then when Claudius died, who had banished them from Rome, the Jews were allowed back in, and the Jewish Christians came home to find a church that was much different than the one that they had left. This meant that there were disagreements about how to incorporate the Old Testament and now what it looked like to follow Christ all together in one doctrine, and how they were to live this out. And that's why, and it's important because that's why Paul, one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter to the Romans and why it includes instructions for how to reconcile Jewish and Gentile Christians on how to live in harmony and how to properly worship God as this new culture, this new church. But Paul's purpose was really to establish the foundation of the gospel in Rome. And you know, some of us, we may be new believers, or maybe you've recently recommitted your life to Christ. Our goal here in this church and in Virtue is to be established together in Jesus through his word, through prayer, through fellowship, through learning to live out this life of faith together. He knew what was coming for the church, and he knew that they needed to know what they believed and why they believed it. It wasn't enough to only be converted. They need to also be established. They needed to build a firm foundation. And the same is true of us. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." My third point is Paul's three I ams. Picking back up in verse 14, there's three things that Paul says that he is. He says in verse 14, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul says, I am a debtor. He says, it makes no difference who you are. But because Paul heard the gospel and he was captured by the Spirit of God, he was captured by the power of the gospel, that gave Paul a sense of urgency in his heart and his mind. It gave him a sense of concern for others. And he said, I'm a debtor to all. And he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And at the end of these first 15 verses, Paul has come to the end sharing about his personal references and his personal calling and his relationship to the Roman church. And he begins verse 16 by stating the very theme, really, of Romans, one of those great texts of the Bible. He says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Don't you sense in those words when you read them a sense of urgency? Paul's getting through his introduction and now he's saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's saying, I am ready to preach the gospel. All learned religionists, all philosophers of Rome, they didn't intimidate Paul. They didn't intimidate him in Athens. They didn't intimidate him in Corinth or in Ephesus or Jerusalem. And they weren't going to intimidate him here in Rome. He was proud of the gospel. He is stirred at the privilege to share it. He was eager to preach the story of Jesus Christ. He believed in its power. He believed it was for everyone. He believed it was for salvation. That word salvation means rescuing. He believed those things. And the Apostle Paul was an excellent communicator. He was an excellent speaker. He was profoundly educated in biblical law, as well as in the wisdom of Greece. If anyone could have leaned upon his own intellect, it would have been Paul. But when we read the accounts of Paul as he's sharing the gospel with power government leaders back in the book of Acts, we see that Paul kept it simple. He kept the gospel simple because he knew the power it carried. Not the power in the presentation or the select words that he knew, but he knew the gospel itself was power. Paul would typically begin sharing the gospel with his personal testimony, and then he would zero in on what happened when Jesus died on the cross and he rose again. And in 1 Corinthians 17 and 18, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That was Paul's method. Paul reminds us about this distinct power in this simple message of the life, the words, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I was reading an article on this by Pastor Greg that he had written, and he said, don't underestimate the raw power of the gospel. Don't underestimate its appeal. Don't be ashamed of its simplicity. Don't add to it or take away from it. Just proclaim it and stand back and see what God will do. Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel, and we shouldn't be either, because we know that the gospel is prophetic, as we talked about earlier. It's reliable. It's provable. He talks about that when he talks about the resurrection, and it's personal. It's a relationship. It's not a religion. The gospel is personal. It's my story. The gospel is my story. The gospel is your story. It's affected our lives. It's not just conversion, but it's personal in our daily lives, and it's powerful. I believe that we live in a world today where people want to change, right? Just drive down the freeway. You see all the advertising that goes on around us, and it's all based on this premise that people want things different than they have it. We're all guilty of it. We want to look better. We want to feel better. We want to think better. We want to have better experiences. We want to change our lives in some ways. And deep down inside, people want things to be different. But we're utterly helpless to change the things that are really significant in and of ourselves. To give purpose and meaning to our lives, to change the direction we're going in, to be removed from the bondage of addictions or fear or anger or unforgiveness or apathy. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can a leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? You know, it's the gospel alone that has the power to change us, to take us from sin, from judgment, to death, from our destination of hell. It changes us from those things. We can try other things. We can try good works. We can try to abide by good morals. But the Bible says that those things alone cannot save us. The Bible says that the flesh cannot save us. The Bible says that the church cannot save us. The Bible says that religion cannot save us. There's salvation in the gospel. Again, that word salvation, rescuing. There's salvation and rescuing in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Only the power of the gospel can change people. Only the power of the gospel can change us. There's another key word that Paul uses here in these verses. He says in verse 7, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith. What is faith? Faith is believing. We all live by faith every single day. Think of the steps that we take. We get into our car every day. We eat food prepared by other people. Those are definitely minimal things, but we take steps of faith every single day. Faith is trusting and believing. It's not earning and doing. It's trusting and believing. Believing in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. It means that we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he died for the reason that he said he died, and that he rose again. And if you believe that, you believe Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For grace are you saved. Through what? Faith. Faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when we put our faith in Jesus, it's mentioned there, righteousness. We receive his righteousness. That word righteousness means to be made right before God, something that we cannot do in and of ourselves, something we cannot do on our own. You see, Jesus took our sin in exchange, and in exchange, God gave us Christ's righteousness. And that's why the Bible says that Christ became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Because that belief in Christ triggers the righteousness of God on our behalf. This is the glory of the gospel. That is the power of God unto salvation. Here in this letter, Paul is beginning a letter to us that prayerfully is going to help us know about Jesus and what he has done and what he is doing. A letter that will help us to know what we believe and why we believe it. A letter that will help us be established in our walks, firmly planted with him. Because the gospel is not only significant at the time of conversion, but the gospel is significant in our daily lives. I can apply the gospel to my marriage. You can apply the gospel to your marriage. You can apply the gospel to raising your babies and your grandchildren. In your relationships with others, you can apply the gospel. You can apply the gospel in ministry. You can apply the gospel in caring for people that God has placed in your lives. The gospel is for our daily lives. This message is the essence of Paul's theology. It's the reason why he wants to come to Rome. But more than that, it's the heart of evangelical theology. It's the foundation for what we believe. And it's what we're going to be leaning into this year. We're leaning into the gospel and all that it is. We're leaning into its power together. We're leaning into its ability to rescue and to change us. And ultimately, what we're going to be doing together is we're going to be leaning in to Jesus. Let's do that together. Let's commit to doing that together. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Lord, we want to lean into you. We claim our dependence, our utter dependence on you. We want to see you do big things in our lives. We want to see things change in our lives, and we know that without you, that's not possible. So we lean in. We abide in you. We seek you, and we ask you to change us from the inside out. I pray that this book would help us to be more firmly planted and established in knowing what we believe and why we believe it and telling us more about who you are. We're so thankful for it. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds. I pray that in the conversations that are taking place in group today, that you would minister in and through each of these women, that each of us would leave this morning with a nugget, with a jewel, Lord, of truth. Lord, we worshiped you by reading your word. We worshiped you in song. And now we want to worship you in our giving. And so, Lord, I pray that as we do give to you, you would use these funds to further your kingdom, Lord, that you would use them to allow the gospel to go out further and deeper, that you would use these funds for your glory and for our good. Lord, we thank you. All that we have is yours. We commit them to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.